Okay. I encourage you to turn the Bible in 1 John chapter 3. While you're turning there, I want to at least draw your minds a little bit back to the promises of God and what we see fulfilled in John 3. Isaiah 53 says this: "He is despised and rejected by mankind, man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." In John 3, we've been looking at for a few weeks now, and here we have this common text that we come to today, and I think it's important at least to mention that John 3:16, it's really hard to understand it on its own. It really should be taken along with the next couple verses that flow from it or the verses that come before it. Now, that being said, I found that I was unable to do that this week. And so we're going to look at John 3:16 by itself this morning, because otherwise we would be here past youth group, and I know that some of you wouldn't stay. So we're going to look at it, and then next week we're going to look at the next couple of verses and kind of tie them together. But I want to remind you where we come from. At the beginning of this chapter, we have Jesus, or we should say Nicodemus, a new character is introduced into this dialogue. And Nicodemus is a man who would be considered righteous by everyone who is an onlooker. Everyone looking from the outside would say, this is a man blessed of God. This is a man who is going to get to heaven. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he begins talking about the impossible. He says, I know that you are from God because of the things that you do. In other words, he says, no one can do what you do. It's impossible to do what you do if they aren't from God. And then Jesus responds to verse 3 and he says, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Jesus answers the implied question. The implied question from Nicodemus is, I know you're from God, but I don't know what your mission is. Like, what is your calling? Why did God send you? Are you here to judge us? Are you here to triumphantly lead us into victory over Rome? Are you here to give us a new revelation of God? I know you're from God, but why did God send you? And so Jesus jumps on that opportunity and talks about his mission, which is salvation, which is getting people to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And Nicodemus is startled by this because it seems like an impossibility. Again, the emphasis would be impossible. And he says in verse 4, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Again, that's impossible. He's not arguing with the idea. He's just stating this is impossible. Then is there any point? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be, Nicodemus? How can I possibly get to heaven if I have to be born again to do that? I can't affect my birth. Jesus says in verse 10, you are Israel's people. Do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And then he gives this beautiful and poignant illustration in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes will have eternal life in him. And here Jesus draws this beautiful illustration from the Old Testament in connecting and saying this is what that event was pointing to. That the Israelites had sinned against God, and God put snakes into their camp. And these venomous snakes came and they bit the people, and many died. And finally they repented and they cried out to God saying, it is wicked for us to sin against you and to doubt you and to doubt your leader whom you have appointed over us. Forgive us. And so God told Moses, he had a variety of ways he could bring help and healing to the people, and he chose to do it in a specific way. He told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And whoever looked to it would be healed, would be changed. We discussed last week how there were many attacks and cries who were bit but did not look to the thing. A variety of reasons, same reasons we often use. We may have thought that maybe God's too loving and that he would just make another way. Maybe they thought that a cure was just around the corner. Maybe they thought that if they offered some other types of sacrifices, that they tried harder in their marriage or at their job or with their religious life, that God would cure them. Many died. But far many others believed. They looked, and they would be saved. They looked in faith upon God's means of saving them. They trusted God at his word, and they were saved. And following this beautiful illustration, we have this wondrous explanation. Look at verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. As I said, we're only going to be able to look at verse 16 this morning and see what we can pick out of it and understand the beauty and the truth of this. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. It is. Before we dive into it this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you give wisdom this morning. That we look in your word with sincerity and truth. That we would acknowledge that your word is trustworthy, that it's pure. And Father, that we would submit ourselves to it. God, I ask that your spirit would move. And you are convicted of sin, Lord, that you would draw people to salvation, knowing that there is but one way to be saved. And Father, for those who are saved, Father, that you would encourage us with the greatness of your love, so that we would be able to endure life, so that we would be able to walk by faith, so that we would flee from sin, so that we would love you more faithfully. God, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Help us to understand it better. Help us to sink deeper into the understanding and joy of the endless ocean of your love. Help us to listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 3:16 is a simple enough verse in one respect. next, even a child could basically articulate to you the message that's being told. So let's pick it apart a little bit. It begins with, for God. Friends, I don't want you to miss that, because that's not an insignificant reality. That the verse starts, this mini gospel begins with God. We have to see that. That the gospel starts with Him, not with me, not with you. As we will see, all humans are lost. The scripture says we are lost in our sins. We are enslaved to our sins. We are dead in our sins. And thus, we are completely unable to save ourselves. We are born into sin, and we each daily sin by choice. And so, as Calvin said, we are doubly condemned. What this means is that if God doesn't intercede, then all of us are without any hope. Remember, we're in the discussion of how does someone get to heaven? How does someone experience eternal life? What hope can there be? Luckily, God moves. Because if it were left to us, we'd never find the way. There is no way to make it back. The gospel has to start with God. Because for God so loved the world. And the word world here is the Greek term cosmos. The cosmos in this gospel can mean a variety of things. It can mean all those who have expressed or proclaimed faith in God. It can mean all those who haven't done that. All those who believe, all those who don't. It can mean all people altogether. It could mean just all men. It's used to speak of a large group or category of people, and the context always determines the meaning. This is the reality of Greek that's bashed into your head when you sit under a professor in seminary. Context is king. But notice that here, the emphasis is on all people. God so loved people, all of them, the collective gathering of all of us, the best of us and the worst of us included. And notice that God's love is here not expressed towards animals or plants or rocks. But God values all that He creates, and we should value all that He has created as well. But the cosmos that is being reinforced here and emphasized here is not the angelic realms. It's not angels or animals or trees or dirt. It is people. It is all those who are created in the image of God. All people. But that should at least bring up some red flag in your mind. A question that has been wrestled with and thought of throughout the history of the church. Can God love sinners? Now, although this may seem like a foolish question, because in our day we emphasize this almost to hindrance, the many greats have wrestled with it. Here we are told with all certainty, yes, God loves sinners. God loves all sinners. But please understand, He is not pleased with sinners, but He loves them. If this weren't so, then the gospel could not be. As it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died. If God can't love sinners, then God can't love any of us. But while we were still sinners, to God. So if God can't love the Apostle Paul and Peter and Moses or Abraham, then what is it? The point of the text is that he loves all of us. God's word stresses here not that God loved us because he saw something great in us, or because he saw how intrinsically valuable we are. No, the emphasis is that God loved sinners. That God loved the dirty, the rightfully condemned, the sick, the unlovable. And salvation is possible not because of us, but because of God and his great, great love. You see, the emphasis is rightly placed not on our perceived value or importance, not on our power or our ability, but upon the greatness of God's love for the unloving, the unlovable. The emphasis is stressed plainly upon God's love, especially in light of whom he chooses to love. The undeserving, the wicked, the rebellious, the traitors, the liars, the murderers, the foolish, the helpless. And God's love is here proclaimed to us as vast, as deep, as a bottomless ocean. Listen to how the Apostle Paul talks about the love of God in Ephesians 3:17-19. Paul says this, "I pray that you," speaking to that church, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's holy people." That includes us. And now he's praying for them and us, all believers. He says, "I pray that you would have the power to do what?" What is he emphasizing? What is he praying that we have the power to do? Notice, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul's prayer for believers is that they would grasp the love of God, that they would know God's love that is unknowable, that they would understand that which is impossible to understand. Paul is praying that all believers may know the unknowable breadth of the love of God. Listen to how the great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote about God's love. He says, "It is so long that your old age cannot wear it out. So long your continual trials cannot exhaust it. Your successive temptations shall not drain it dry. Like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. A love that is high enough to take sinners to heaven, and a love that is deep enough to reach into the darkest secret parts of your soul." God's love is so far beyond us. It is without limit. It is wondrous. It is beautiful. It is bottomless. And it is never, ever, ever. Most people are familiar with F.M. Lehman's great hymn, "The Love of God." The first verse is, "The love of God is greater far than any tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches toward the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from every sin." This is a great song about the love that God has shown us in Christ. But many don't know that the third verse of this song wasn't even written by him. He found it written on the wall of an insane asylum next to the bed of a man who had died. A man unclaimed. A man with no earthly merit or value. and a man who apparently understood the depth of God to love even him. On his wall, he had etched in his beautiful words, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole of stress and sky." I love this because it stresses the greatness, the abundance, the expansiveness of God's love. Sometimes we say, well, God loves me, as if it's a trivial thing. As if God's love for sinners is something that we can just skim over and pass over. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Because God is immense, his love is incomprehensibly vast, bottomless. His love is a shoreless sea." God's love is so great that it can do the impossible. Which is what ties this verse in with what all that's come before it. Last week we noticed how Nicodemus asked, how can this be? How can a person be born again? The answer is found only in the overflowing, boundless love of God. Notice that we are not being told here that God is love out of you, but instead that God so loved that he gave his one and only Son. I love how John Owen, any opportunity I have to quote John Owen, I will. And I love the way that he describes God's love expressed through the Son. He says, "The light of the Son," speaking of the actual burning ball in the sky, "the light of the Son comes to us by its beams. Jesus is the beam of his Father's love, and through him the Father's love reaches down and touches each of us." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." God gave freely. I love you, God. I pray for you. I couldn't do that. I pray for you. If you were my son, that's right. You better have the exit mark on your own. You better be able to take care of yourself. But God Almighty, willingly, gave of his Son. And this reality should bring our minds back to the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his one and only Son, the promised Son, whom he had waited decades for. And on their way up the mountain, Isaac asked, basically, "Dad, I know we're going to sacrifice to God, but I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" To which, by faith, Abraham replied, "God will provide the sacrifice." And God did provide so that Isaac was not sacrificed. But some look at this account, look at this story in Genesis 22, and they accuse God of being cruel, of being mean for putting Abraham through this. Even though he was always going to provide, kind of mean that Abraham would have to think through this and wrestle through it, and yet these same people don't bat an eye when we hear that God Almighty not went through the motions of sacrificing his son, but gave of his son freely and completely for us. The stress of the point of salvation is very, very costly. Not because of what it costs you and me, but because of what it costs God. For God to cost his son. And we are supposed to see and feel the depth of this sacrifice. It is to draw us into his love. And even in light of this great expression of God's love, the expansiveness of his love, people still mock it. Some have said that this is cosmic child abuse. It's not a new argument. It's been used a lot in the last 15 or so years, but it is definitely not a new argument. And I think John Owen did the best job of dealing with this back in his day, reminding people of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reality is the doctrine of the Trinity emphasizes that God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Spirit live in an eternal community of self-giving lovers. That God's giving honors the Son, and that Jesus' coming honors the Father. In other words, that everything that they do inside of themselves is to honor the others. In other words, God sent but did not force the Son to come. The doctrine of the Trinity puts this foolish suggestion to rest. But the very fact that the people would consider the greatest of expression of love that there could ever be. God Almighty giving his Son, his perfect, eternal Son, the church. The fact that people can look upon that expression with contempt shows the extent of God's love. Because he loves even less. Others mock God's love by doubting. I listen to what John Calvin wrote about this. He said, men are not easily convinced that God loves them. What true is that? I don't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you over the last month or so questioned that God really, truly loves you? That God values you as an individual, as a person, even flawed. But men are not easily convinced that God loves them, and so, to remove all doubt, he has expressly stated that we are so very dear to God that for our sake he did not spare even his only Son. God has most abundantly declared his love toward us, and therefore, whoever is still doubtful and unsatisfied by this testimony does Christ a serious injury. As if he had some ordinary man died for. The point that Calvin is making is that when we doubt the love of God, as if you're saying to God, okay, I know you sent someone to die for my sin, but it was like your second cousin twice removed. I mean, he wasn't that close to you. We doubt God's love in light of the sending of his Son, for proclaiming that his Son is not eternally, infinitely valuable to God. I love, again, going back to John Owen, because, as I said, any opportunity I get to mention John Owen, I will take it. John Owen shook my world when I was reading a couple years ago this beautiful book, Communion with God. But he said this, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is to not believe that he loves you. For God has stated it as clearly and expressed it as explicitly as it possibly could be. Let us never forget that our salvation was very costly to God. Notice also that God doesn't love us so much that he gave us many ways of salvation, or many paths, or many saviors. He gave us one, his one and only Son. And the reason for this is because it was the one and only way. It was the only way that he could redeem us from our sin. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his death. In Mark 14, it says this: Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is praying there with such honest humility. God, if there's any other way than me being betrayed, crucified, and having the sins of the world laid upon my shoulders, and bearing the full weight of your wrath, and being separated from you for the first time in eternity past, if there's any other way, do that. The fact that there's nothing to know is the answer. There is no other way. This is the only way. Jesus died because there was no other way. God didn't send many saviors because only one would do. Only one could stand in our place and redeem us from our sin. God gave his one and only Son. And in this, he has forever answered the question, does God love me? But notice that just because God loves us, it doesn't mean that all are free from the penalty of sin. It does not mean that God has said, you know what, because I love you, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how you live. You're all going to get to heaven. Remember what the whole text has been emphasizing. You must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. You must be born again. You must look to the Son who is lifted up. You must believe in him. Remember that God loves his Son more than us. Right? And yet, when the weight of our sin is laid upon his Son, he still punished that sin. Justly so. It did not remove his love for his Son, but he acted as a just judge and punished. So just because God loves us does not mean that we now don't have to worry about anything. And if this is true, then we have to get back to the prayer. How does God's love help me? How does God's love help me understand how I could possibly be born again? How I could be born of water and spirit? How I could go to heaven? That's the end of the verse. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. A lot of people love to talk about John 3:16 until they get to this part. Because up until this part, it's kind of like all good news. Everything's just phenomenal. God loves us. God sacrificed for us. This is great. But without this section, there is no gospel. But God's love is only fully enjoyed by those who believe in Jesus. Remember the illustration that we had earlier, that this is explaining. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Notice that with this illustration, as I mentioned before, there were many ways to be cured, or I should say there were not many ways to be cured. There was only one way. As we mentioned last week, the text implies that many tried other ways and died. Some might have trusted that God so loved them that he could never fully punish them. He's going to scold them a little bit, so he'll let them get bit by the snake, but he's not going to let them die by it. And if he does let them die by it, he's certainly not going to let them go to hell. He's not going to let anybody go to hell whom he loves. Many trusted in their own invented and creative ways of avoiding simply obeying what God has told them to do to be saved. Simply being willing to trust and take God at his word that if they would just look in faith, that they would be saved. So many died. They may have distracted themselves for a little while from the pain, trying to find maybe a cure for the venom, but they still went to their death, trusting in God and looking for any other means for saving them other than the one way that God provides. So it is with Jesus and the cross. When we try and eradicate the venom of sin with religious activity, or cultural reform, or laws, or rules, or good works, we may distract ourselves, but we cannot cure ourselves. God has provided a great salvation in his Son. Jesus perished so that we wouldn't have to. He took on our behalf, our death, so we could be saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, so that we could enjoy eternal life. In Tombstone, Arizona, there's a tomb with kind of a funny epitaph written on it. The tomb is for a man named Les Moore. It's likely that his friends didn't really care about his passing because the epitaph is really kind of humorous. And it reads, "Here lies Les Moore, no less, no more." Now, maybe that was true of Les. But it is not true for all those who believe in Jesus. For upon belief, our present reality is that we have eternal life in him. It is our present possession, and the Spirit that lives in us assures us that it is ours, and it cannot and will not be taken away. Nicodemus says, "How can this be? How can I be born again?" The belief in Jesus alone. We have to give up our dependence upon ourselves, our own cleverness, our own self-improvement, our own ignorance, our own education, our own wisdom, our own religious activities. We have to give all of that up and simply believe in him. Trust in him as God's means, God's only means. Gospel message is that sinners, that snake-bitten people infected by a poison that penetrates to our very soul, can look to Jesus on the cross and find salvation. But there is but one way of salvation. So let me remind each of you as we finish this morning that there is only one Savior. One salvation. If you believe that Jesus is sent from God, if you believe that he's great and he's one of God's means of saving the world, then you're no better than Nicodemus when he came to Jesus. And to you, Jesus would respond the same way. You must be born again. If you hope to see the kingdom of God, if you hope to see heaven, you have to be born again. You must look to the Son. The Son who has lifted up and lifted high. Let me ask you to challenge you to consider. consider whether or not you believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Trusted in him as being eternally valuable, as being the one who God sent as the only possible way that we could ever have forgiveness and hope. This immeasurable value laid out for us. In light of understanding that, acknowledging that he died not so that we could have it our way, but so that we could be saved. And we're saying this is that we believe in Jesus as your Savior, when he forgave his sins, and your Lord, the one who purchased their life. I want to ask you, encourage you, to seek the Lord on you, for there is but one way of salvation. If you want to talk more about that, please come and talk to me after service. I'll be right up here. God has provided one great salvation for us. And it's the same. No matter how dirty or clean we think we are, no matter how rich or poor we are, no matter how wise or foolish we are, there is but one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And for those of you who have believed, I don't want you to leave feeling like, you know what, oh, that was great. I heard the gospel again, and maybe I understand God's love a little bit more. Friends, meditate on the love of God. The love that he has shown you in Christ. Bask in the sunshine of the love of God that will experience with you. Let it warm your soul. I don't know about you, but I haven't had this problem up here because I feel like I haven't seen the sun in 3 months, but I burn really easy. You know, I kind of think about the sun and my skin gets hot and it starts to peel. Like it's just, that's just kind of the way that I am. Thank you, sir, in the world. Thank you, sir, in seeking to know the unknowable depth and breadth. What is his way? Believe it. And let that inform the way you live your life. Let it inform the way that you work at your job. Let it inform the way in which you raise your kids. Let it inform the way that you experience joy. Let it inform the way, let it encourage you when life gets hard. Let the love of God comfort you when you experience loss. Let the love of God never stop leading you to loving him more faithfully. And may you never stop growing in your understanding and your enjoyment of the endless ocean of God's love in Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, thank you. The beauty of who you are and what you've done. I thank you for this mini gospel that reminds us of the depth of your love. And you loved us even while we were yet sinners, even when we had nothing, when we had nothing to be able to boast in. And we still don't. We still sorrow, and yet your love remains constant. God, help us to soak ourselves in that. Help us to marinate all of our understandings of you and of what you've done and how you lead us to life. To inform the way that we live and the way that we love. And God, above all, let it challenge us and push us and drive us and motivate us to love you as you have loved us. That is astounding that you would love something that any one of us. It is not astounding that we would look to you, the glorious eternal Father, the Creator, and the captivated to praying and says, there's no other way to heaven but through you. And there come willingly and boldly to you as your Lord and Savior. And then you're born again. And then you see the kingdom of God. And then you have eternal life. So I've been salvation.